Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And let's start at verse 5 through verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for every aspect of what we remember during this season, the birth of Jesus, the purpose of his coming. We think about his death and resurrection, especially that we can truly know that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Most commentators believe that this is an early Christian hymn which Paul has included in his letter. The structure of it is poetic, and so it is included by Paul by divine inspiration. What was involved in the eternal Son of God becoming the God-man? And how does Christ's attitude and obedience in the incarnation apply to us? Well, our text this morning begins with the words, "Let this attitude or mind be in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." So as we look at the incarnation in this text, we're going to observe certain attitudes in Christ that are to be applied to our lives. And of course, as we think of these, be praying that those would truly be formed in your life, in your disposition, in your Christian character. When we think about the incarnation, we see that Christ entered into a state of humiliation. When you look at the first part of this passage, in verses 6 and following, after speaking of Christ, it said, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, the phrase that has gotten the most attention in this text is the phrase, he emptied himself. It comes from the Greek word kenosis, meaning emptying. And some people have argued that this means that God the Son somehow experienced a reduction in his deity in the incarnation. It's called the kenosis theory, coming from that word. It was first proposed by Gottfried Thomasius, who lived in the early part of the 19th century. In England, the kenosis theory was first used by Bishop Charles Gore in 1889 to explain why Jesus affirmed the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. Gore was one of the higher critics who thought they knew so much about the so-called errors of the Old Testament. And the fact that Jesus repeatedly quoted the Old Testament as accurate history bothered them greatly. So how did they explain that? Well, they said that in Jesus' incarnation, or the Son of God's incarnation, he set aside his divine knowledge, that now he was no longer omniscient. And he just didn't know any better. He just lived as a first century Jew in their ignorance, believed the Old Testament. And that was followed by others like H.R. McIntosh and P.T. Forsyth. However, the theory doesn't stand when Paul talks about the Son of God having emptied himself. The context is of his laid aside, not of his divine attributes, such as his knowledge or omnipotence, but his laying aside his divine glory and dignity in a state of humiliation, taking the status of a human being. And also, it's important to remember that Jesus claimed that his knowledge and teaching were from God. Remember in John 7:16, Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know that the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." In John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." Jesus did not empty himself of any of his deity in the incarnation. He entered into a state of humiliation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism mentions that Christ's humiliation consisted of his being born, and that in a low estate. He was made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. The incarnation was not an act of subtraction. It was actually an act of addition, the eternal Son of God adding a human nature to himself. J.I. Packer made a pithy statement concerning the kenosis theory. He said the only emptying that takes place in the kenosis theory are the heads of those who hold it. Well, we think about, what did he empty himself of? Well, he did give up his divine glory and dignity during his time on earth, although it's important to note that his deity is still omnipresent and all-powerful and still maintains all the attributes of deity. In Hebrews chapter 1, remember that in giving many things about the Son, it mentions that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And one of the attributes that is mentioned is that everything consists or is upheld by him. All we would have to do is say the word, and anything in this universe would cease to exist. Now think about that in terms of his crucifixion. During the crucifixion, he's being mocked and ridiculed. He's being said he saved others, he can't save himself. If he's the Son of God or the Messiah, let him come down from the cross. All those people mocking him were being upheld by the word of his power. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that it was a tremendous work of restraint on Jesus' part, even submitting to crucifixion and the atonement on the cross. He voluntarily restrained his power for the purpose of our redemption. And sometimes you'll hear people giving comparisons of the incarnation to like God the Son becoming an ant. Well, the illustration's rather meager. In fact, even if you make it, he became a microbe or an atom, it would still be much lower than God Almighty and Eternal. It really doesn't illustrate the incarnation. It's impossible to illustrate the eternal, infinite God the Son taking attributes of the creature. The eternal Son of God in the incarnation emptied himself of his dignity, the glory he experienced in heaven. And one important point on this is that God the Son still maintained all the attributes of deity. Now, while we never give the same authority to earthly church fathers, councils, or creeds as we do to the Bible itself, they do show a unity of thought on this point. For example, in the early 5th century, Cyril of Alexandria, in a letter to Nestorius, wrote, "The eternal Word subjected himself to birth for us, and came forth man from woman, without casting off that which he was. But although he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God in essence and in truth. Neither do we say that his flesh was changed into the nature of divinity, nor that the ineffable nature of the Word of God laid aside for the nature of flesh, for he is unchanged, an absolutely unchangeable being, the same always according to the Scriptures. For although visible in the child in swaddling clothes, and even in the bosom of his Virgin Mary, yet he filled all creation as God, and was a fellow ruler with him who begat him, for the Godhead is without quantity and dimension and cannot have limits." Much later in the 16th century, Calvin was exactly in line with his historical view when he wrote, "Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that, without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in a virgin's womb, to go about on earth, and to hang on the cross, yet he continuously filled the world, even as that he had done from the beginning." The Heidelberg Catechism, question 48 and answer says, If his humanity is not present, whether his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. One other reference is the Westminster Confession in chapter 7, says so that in the incarnation, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. They're not blended together, they're not split apart. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? We also see that he emptied himself of his independent exercise of authority. Remember during his earthly ministry, he said, "I come to do the will of the Father. I carry out the deeds of the Father. I speak the words of the Father." In doing this, Jesus demonstrated perfectly what dependence on the Holy Spirit and obedience to God truly means. He exercised perfect submission to the will of the Father. This is one of the characteristics of Jesus, is to be growing in our lives. How quick are you to respond to the instructions of God's Word? Do you submit to its authority in your life? When the teaching of Scripture challenges your worldview or your ethics in some area, do you quickly submit to the instructions of Scripture, or do you seek to twist the Scriptures to make them fit what you want them to say? We see that in some so-called evangelical circles today, in the homosexual issue, where suddenly now we have what are called side B issues or side B Christianity, where people are arguing, "Well, God made me homosexual. That's the way I am. It's a blessing and gift from God. Now, I don't act on it, but it's just fine." There's not a declaration of this is sinful and I fight against it and I might have temptations here, but it's wrong. And we can see this in many areas. And of course, in liberal circles, it doesn't matter what the Bible says ethically. You just do whatever you want. We are to study the Word of God and seek to respond quickly to its instruction. He also emptied himself of his faithful position to divine law. One day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now in a Jewish mindset, to see a lamb coming and talk about a sacrifice for sins, you immediately start thinking about atonement, about sacrifice, those ideas. Jesus took upon himself our law breaking, our sin. He became the sacrifice for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this well when it said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us. B.B. Warfield said there are three great acts of imputation in the Bible. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to the race. There's the imputation of our sin to Christ. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people, to those who believe. Charles Spurgeon said, "If the atoning sufferings of Christ are left out of a ministry, that ministry is worthless. A bloodless gospel, a gospel without the atonement, is the gospel of devils." And I think he's exactly right. I remember when the church I grew up in had a little Easter devotional book that they published for the period during Lent. And all through the booklet, it talked about loving one another, being nice people, that kind of thing. There was not one mention of the crucifixion of Christ, and a work of atonement, the shed blood of Christ, or the resurrection for an Easter devotional booklet. Well, the gospel without atonement is the gospel of devils, as Spurgeon said. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus was your substitute. He took the divine wrath and justice against your sins. The result is that your sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is truly imputed or credited to you. J.I. Packer summarizes this well. He said, "It meant a laying aside of this glory, a voluntary restraint of this power, an acceptance of the hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involves such agony, spiritual, even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it." The gospel message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, the hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because of the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. And the most important truth that can be proclaimed is that there is salvation for fallen man when you believe in Jesus. And so, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you trust in him and him alone? If you do, you can be assured that the promises of God's Word, that those who believe on Jesus are truly forgiven, apply to you. People in our culture define Christianity in many ways. They talk about a person being a good Christian man or woman because they're pleasant or nice or charitable. But the bottom line of why we are a Christian is reliance and faith upon Jesus and him alone for our salvation. In the incarnation, Christ took the form of the servant. In verses 7 and 8, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The idea of Christ being a suffering servant is especially prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus affirmed this idea when the disciples were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. In Luke 22:27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now think about that in terms of verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you think about your Christian life in terms of how do you serve not only your fellow Christians, but even the world among you, around you? One of the big points we emphasize in our Christian leadership is it's not a point of being exalted to anything. It's a point of serving, God's people, of giving yourself for God's people. I've mentioned many times the medical missionary, Dr. Farmer, who had spent 35 years in India as a surgeon. And one of the points she emphasized to me repeatedly in those years that she spent with me, those one-on-one times which are so important in my life, was the idea of giving of yourself for the gospel. I remember her mentioning, she said, I remember signing a statement committing my life to being a missionary, to going to India. She said, I could have been a surgeon in the United States and made a lot of money. And she said, I knew that God had called me to do that. And in fact, when she was about to go on that trip, she had recognized from her being a medical person, you know, doctor, that her father had cancer. She had a very close relationship with him. He was a Presbyterian minister, very devoted to his family. They had great relationships. And she knew that he was probably going to die soon. And he didn't want to tell her because he didn't want to hinder her going off into the mission field. And she said she remembered walking up the gangplank to the ship and turning around and waving goodbye to him, knowing it was the last time she would see him on this earth. Now, they wrote letters. It was, of course, long before email, 1930. But he did die shortly thereafter. Ask God to give you a servant's heart, a desire to serve God and his people. Well, what was involved with Christ becoming a servant? As we had just discussed, he took human nature. Like every person, he was born in his human nature. He grew up. He had half-brothers and sisters, Joseph and Mary. He learned a trade. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He got tired. He slept, he grieved, he got angry, he cried, he rejoiced, and he came for the purpose of dying a substitutionary death for us. There's a great little short book by B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, where he shows all the emotions attributed to Jesus throughout the Gospels without sin. And this was necessary for our redemption because of two aspects of our need before God. First, he had to be a man and a sacrifice for our sins because it was man who sinned. And second, his sacrifice had to be of infinite worth because of the infinite disvalue of sin before an infinitely holy God. As the God-man, one person with two natures, God and man, he met both of those needs. As we mentioned, he was destined to die. In fact, this destiny to die was the main purpose of his coming. However, all through his life, he kept the law perfectly for us, so that that's his righteousness, it's imputed to us. And then on the cross, our sin was imputed to him. When the Bible speaks of the incarnation, it often very quickly moves to his work of atonement. 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Try to keep lubricating my thighs here. Jesus was perfectly obedient in his life and perfectly obedient to the point of death on a cross. Paul's immediate application of this is in our relationships to each other. We are to be humble. We are to be servants to each other. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. In fact, look at the lead into this at the first part of the chapter, starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also of the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it describes that aspect of this state of humiliation. There's no place for arrogance in the body of Christ. We can't have the attitudes that all my desires, all the things I want, are the most important thing in the body of Christ. What's important to other members in the body of Christ? What helps them? What serves them? What lifts them up and builds them up? Another way we identify with Christ is we may suffer persecution. We might not be able to articulate every fine point of theology, but are we ready to die for Jesus? Of course, only by the grace of God are we sustained in whatever we experience. We may suffer for Christ. We essentially identify with him in suffering persecution, sometimes simply living in a fallen world, experiencing the miseries of this life, and ultimately death itself. Herman Melville wrote a great statement. He said, until we understand that our grief outweighs a thousand joys, we will never understand what Christianity is all about. R.C. Sproul commented on that. He said, didn't say we'll never understand theology, we'll never understand God, we'll never understand doctrine. He's saying we'll never understand what Christianity is all about. Essentially, that we pour out our lives in trust and faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you should not be surprised if you receive persecution. You should not be surprised if you endure various kinds of pain or suffering or raspy throats, whatever it could be. Richard Pratt, in commenting on Romans 8:28, you know, that love verse that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He said, think about it this way. God calls us to troubles as surgeons invite us to their operating tables. Their knives inflict terrible pain. No sane person enjoys the ordeal of surgery. to deny the anguish as to why. Nevertheless, we voluntarily submit to the knife. Why? We allow them to cut because the pain will bring about better health in the future. Paul tells us the same thing is true of God. He tells us to submit to the knife of suffering through Christ, for the good it will bring to us. God is working all our troubles into something wonderful for us. We can submit to his call because he promises to work our pain for our good. In fact, if we were to label what we would consider good in our lives, very few of us would name some of the things we've experienced. And yet, God promises, I am working those things in such a way that it will result in you being conformed more fully to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, as the next verse, Romans 8:29, states. So when we think about this text, we see really the glory of the incarnation, the majesty of Jesus, his deity, his humanity, and the purpose of his coming. And finally, the text ends that he will be exalted. He receives the name of the Lord, that exalted statement that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We either confess him as Savior or confess him in judgment, but still confess and see as he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus, for the incarnation, his life, his death on the cross, substitutionary atonement on the cross, and his resurrection. We thank you that he met every need associated with our salvation as the God-man, as divine and human in one person. We are grateful for all that has been done for us. And we look back on our lives and we recognize that you have brought us to this moment in your providence, in your care, your leading and your guidance. We thank you that at this time, we're in Christ, we can confess you, know you, and we are assured of your grace to keep us, preserve us until the end. In Jesus' name.